I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. We have been in this passage of Scripture several months now, each first Sunday, as we prepare our hearts to come to the table of the Lord. Because Paul gives us more instruction about how we are to approach the table, how we're to approach Holy Communion, than any of the other writers of the New Testament. And so beginning today in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And now notice verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You know, I can remember when I was a kid playing baseball. I think we started playing baseball back in those days, which was, you know, back in the 90s when I was a child. I think we started playing about 6 years old, and we didn't have T-ball. You started off with Adam League. Anybody ever play Adam League? Then you went to Cub League. So Adam League, you pitched to each other. The coach didn't pitch. And I can remember we played at Levy Park. And the first team that I played on, I still remember the name of the team. It was the Orioles. And I can remember every day after a game in the Tallahassee Democrat, they would have the Adam League scores, and they would list all the players and how many times they got up to bat and all this stuff. And we would have games that would be like 44-29. Because there was very little hitting going on. It was a lot of watching balls sail by. And I don't know if you remember those who played Adam League, we didn't have batting helmets. We had those little hard plastic covers that were held together by stretchy fabric, and you'd put it over your ears. And it had holes on each side. And I realized that was so you could hear the ball just before it hit you in the head. And they were either blue or red. And we had wooden bats. I can remember there was a guy, his name was Ronald, and he was a friend of mine, and he was on the Foxes. And he was a braggart. He was a boaster. And he was like, "We're going to kill y'all. We're going to kill the Orioles." That's the only game I remember. We beat them 44-7. It was a beautiful thing. Never did I know I'd marry a woman from Baltimore and actually go watch the Orioles play. Now, as believers, we don't have a team or a mascot or a logo, but we have a symbol that identifies us and unifies us. It's the cross. The cross is what we look to. We just left the Christmas season in which we focused on the manger and the stable and the shepherds and the wise men. And we're approaching now, we're heading toward Easter, in which we will look at the focus on the empty tomb and Mary and the angels and how the disciples reacted. But in between the manger and that empty tomb is the cross. And if you look at many believers who wear a necklace, they don't have a necklace around them of an empty tomb. They don't have a necklace around them of a manger, but they do have a necklace with a cross. Because that is what unifies us. We identify as people of the cross. We look at the cross and we understand what it means. We place the cross centrally in the church so we can look at that and realize that this church is not about John Wesley and this church is not about, the United Methodist Church. That's the umbrella we're under. But this church is about the cross. That is what brings us together. That is what unifies the church of Jesus Christ, is the cross. But the cross, in the times in which Jesus was living and Paul was living, was not a symbol that you would want to identify with. The cross represented crucifixion, and it was brought into Israel and brought into the Middle East by the Roman Empire. And it was to be, as far as the Romans were concerned, it was to symbolize a long, torturous, humiliating, shameful death. To be crucified on the cross meant that you were the most notorious of sinners. It wasn't just petty thieves who were crucified. It wasn't just somebody who made a mistake on their income taxes. This was capital punishment. This was the electric chair, or the gurney, or the firing squad of Rome's day. But it was intended to be long. Crucifixions, death by crucifixion, could take up to a week for your death to finally occur. It was done publicly, out in the open. It was done as an example to others, that they would look at that person dying on that cross and say, whatever they did, I don't want to do that. And above them, a plaque would be nailed to telling what the crime, why this person was being crucified. To make it even more shameful, most of the time the person being crucified was stripped naked. So they were hanging there in front of people who were walking by, and they were hanging there in all the shame and all the torture and all the horribleness that death could bring. Most of the time, the death of crucifixion was not through the loss of blood. It wasn't through starvation or lack of water. It basically was, you eventually became so weak that you could not push up on your legs in order to draw a breath. In fact, if you go back to the story of Christ's crucifixion, when they come out and the Romans are going to break the legs of the men who were dying, they're breaking their legs so they could not push up on those nails in order to inhale a breath. And so Paul tells us, in the light of the way the church saw the cross, and the light of the way Romans saw the cross, and society saw the cross, they did not see a pretty wooden cross. When they saw a cross, there was someone either hanging on it or they'd been taken down, and the cross was soaked with their blood. The ground along the bottom was soaked with their blood. It was not a pretty little golden cross. So Paul tells us that every time we come to the table of the Lord, every time we kneel at this altar, every time we take that piece of broken bread and we take that cup that represents the blood of Christ and the broken body of Christ, Paul said every time we do that, we are, the King James Version says, we are showing forth the Lord's death until He comes. The Greek word that Paul used is katangelo, and it simply means to proclaim. It means to shout. It means to be loud. So Paul said, every time we come to the table, every time we come and we take those elements, we are shouting out, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. It's not something hidden. It's not something that we just do because, oh, it's the first Sunday of the month, we're supposed to do this, as a checkoff on our monthly calendar. Paul said that when we come here, we are, in essence, standing before the world and we are yelling about Christ's death. We are proclaiming it. Why should we proclaim the Lord's death? Why shouldn't it be just a religious ceremony, just a religious ritual that we go through? Well, we proclaim the Lord's death because in doing so, it reminds us that the death of a sacrifice has always been necessary. It began in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." To clothe Adam and Eve, God had to kill an animal. There had to be the shedding of blood. There had to be a sacrifice to cover up their sinfulness. In Exodus chapter 12, when God is giving Moses instructions regarding the Passover, how they're to keep the Passover, the children of Israel are in Egypt, and the Passover angel is going to come through, how they're to observe this. In Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 7, God said this to Moses, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you will keep it unto the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This was a serious event for them. God has told Moses, and Moses has told Pharaoh, God is going to come through the land, and the firstborn of everyone, whether it is animal or human, is going to die. And so God comes to the nation of Israel through Moses and says, "I'm going to offer you an escape, but the only way you can escape is to get under the blood. Get under the blood. Kill a lamb, a spotless lamb. Take his blood, spread it on the lintel and the doorposts of the house. Stay in the house. Be under the covering of the blood. And when the death angel passes through at midnight, you'll be safe." There has to be the death of a sacrifice. When I proclaim, it reminds me that the sacrifice for my sins was not a lamb, it wasn't a bull, it wasn't a turtle dove, it was the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says this, "Now with the blood of goats and not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." It reminds me of the gravity of my sin, that my sin is not a light matter with God, that my sin is not atoned with God by the fact that, I do good things, or the fact that I know the Bible, or the fact that I went to a Christian school, or the fact that I was trained. No, the gravity of my sin, the magnitude of my sin, required the death of God's Son. He came, and his blood was shed. When I proclaim the Lord's death, it reminds me that salvation is a gift. Have you ever noticed that the volume of your thank you is determined by the value of the gift? I'd never thought about that, but I thought about it at Christmas. The volume of your thank you is oftentimes determined by the value of your gift. Now, for example, if you get a pack of t-shirts for Christmas, you open them up and you say, "Oh, thank you, hon. I appreciate this. I needed some clean t-shirts." However, if on Christmas morning, like that little Mercedes-Benz commercial, you look outside and you bought your wife a pair of new shoes and she bought you a new Mercedes, you don't say, "Thank you, hon. I really appreciate that." No, you'd be yelling and screaming and jumping up and down and running out in the yard. Have you seen the Christmas car commercials where they're running around hugging the car? Because the volume of our thank you is oftentimes determined by how much we value the gift. If Sherry, for example, if I came home from work and she got home from work and she said, "Honey, guess what we're having tonight? We're having beets for supper." I would say, "Thank you, hon. I really appreciate this, because you know how much I hate beets." But if I were to come home and Sherry were to say, "Honey, We're having country fried steak and gravy and white rice and English peas and homemade biscuits with cane syrup. I'd say, come here, woman, let me give you a hug. Because the volume of the thank you is determined by the value of the gift. So Paul does not say when we come to the table of the Lord, we're just to say, well, thank you, Lord, I appreciate this. I can't wait till we get in the back room and we can have lunch. We come to this table, and this reminds us that the value of this gift is priceless. That the value of this gift should cause us to proclaim the Lord's death, to be bold about the Lord's death, to be shouting about the Lord's death, to increase the volume when we're talking about the death of our Savior, because we understand that the value of the gift when we kneel at this table. We proclaim Christ because we understand and we grasp the value of the gift. We're all familiar with that passage of Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul says, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. And then lastly, in Ephesians 2, verse 8, Paul writes and says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And I love what verse 9 says. It says, for it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This table, these elements, proclaim to you and I the value of the gift. The value of the transaction that occurred when Christ hung on that cross. It proclaims to us that God saw value in us and said, I'm going to give my Son for you. So no, this is not something we do once a month because it's the first Sunday of the month. This is not something we do as a precursor in order so we can eat a meal together. This is a time in which we come to this altar and we take that bread and we take that cup and we see that cross and we say, thanks, God. Thank you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for giving your Son for me. And I will proclaim, I will show forth, I will announce the Lord's death until He comes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we cannot describe the gift of God. Lord, we sing that song that begins, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Lord, the word amazing falls short of describing the gift of God, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we understand that Paul says that when you come to this table, this is not an ordinary table, but when you come to this table, you come to proclaim, to announce, to shout the Lord's death until He comes. And I pray, Father, that we would be bold and we would show forth and we would proclaim your Son's death, the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.